Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm Bishop Brian Wallace, and I'm really delighted to be here with you. I met a couple of you before, and Lisa and I've known Amanda for a little bit, and it's been really great to get to know her some. And I'm looking forward to spending time with some of you on the vestry. This morning, we get to do two confirmations in this space. And my sermon is in part to those people being confirmed, but in part to myself, to remind myself who I am and what I'm supposed to be about. And so this morning, I'm going to be preaching from Psalm 131, a psalm that has had a really outsized impact on my life. Would you pray with me and pray for me as we get started? Lord, we are grateful for your word and its truth, its power. Would you speak to our minds that we could understand? Would you speak to our hearts that we would experience your love and feel emotively the power and truth of your presence with us? You speak to our hands and feet that we would have courage to enact your love everywhere we go, to be like you wherever we are. In Jesus' name, amen. So my first memory or encounter with this psalm came about 28 years ago. I was a young leader in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and I was an up-and-coming leader, the youngest regional director in the country. I may have thought I was a little bit of hot stuff or something. I was in a young and up-and-coming region of Texas, Oklahoma, and Arkansas. I still live in Texas. And I saw things on the move, and they really were on the move. God moved graciously and with his favor among us. I had lots of questions, though. I had burdens, and I had dreams for the work that was ahead of me. And my boss, a gentleman named Doug Stewart, who lives in this community over in Wheaton, had come to town, and he was going to spend the entire day with me at a lake house in Texas. And that's where I hoped he would mentor me in leadership, that he would develop my skills, share wisdom about how to go from good to great. I had my sights set pretty darn high. But as soon as we got to the guest house, instead of us dealing with my leadership skills, Doug sat me on the back porch and handed me a single sheet of paper with the words of Psalm 131 on it. And he said, "Read this for a while. I'm going to take a walk. I'll be back in a couple of hours." So I had 2 hours to read and reread the shortest psalm in the Bible. He came back and we discussed it over lunch. And guess what? He repeated that pattern 2 more times. I was alone with this psalm for 6 hours that day. And I got to confess to you, I didn't get it. I didn't get one word of it. I was frustrated. I was annoyed that I was having to do this day when I was not getting what I hoped and expected. On the way back to my home, I got argumentative with Doug. I was really cross with him. I said, "Hey, I need leadership development. I'm young. I'm growing. Don't you see what God's doing around me? I need you to help me become the best I can be." Why did we waste? I literally asked this question. Why did we waste the entire day just reading 3 verses of the Bible? I was mad, you see. I was hurt. I was really worried about missing out what God would have for me. I was worried about missing my chance to learn how to be a great leader. I was not still, and I was not quiet at all. Now, Doug, and I know this people know him, Doug listened to me with patience and with love. He wasn't defensive or argumentative. He was just himself. He listened to my soul's cry. And when I was done with my venting and my wrestling, he simply said, "Brian, I'm not worried about you as a leader. I think you're going to know exactly what to do in the right moment. But I'm very worried about your soul." And he was right to be worried. So Doug, with expert love and tender leadership, used this psalm to invite me into not just caring for my own soul differently, but into reframing what I thought it was to about, what I thought what my whole life was supposed to be about, what leadership was about, what the kingdom was about. I think in that way, he may have saved my life. It certainly saved me from myself and from my ambition, from my constant wrestling with striving and with all the anxieties that I carried. It saved me from making my life about me instead of the kingdom. And friends, this is the life I want you to enter into. Elliot and Addie, I want you to enter into this. It's a decision in this psalm to enter the story of God. Not my story, but God's story. It's a decision and an invitation to enter the rest of God. Not the rest that comes from achievement and success in the world, but a deeper rest, a permanent rest, an eternal rest. A hopeful rest. And it's ultimately an invitation to dare to hope in ways that the world could never hope. Now, let me start with verse 1. In the translation I have, it says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Now, many translations, including the one we read this morning, says, my heart is not proud. Now, we know what we say about people who say they're not proud. No humble person would deny that they have at least some pride left in their heart. That's the definition of what it means to be humble, is to believe that you're actually a little proud. It leads to behavior in the kingdom that's very much like Jesus. My youngest son, when he was a toddler, I'll give you an example of it, would always be in the back seat, and we knew after a little while he would get a little sleepy, but he would before that yell out, I'm not tired. Dead giveaway, right? 30 seconds, 40 seconds, dead asleep. And that's what it's like to say, I'm not proud. Of course you are. It doesn't make sense to declare in prayer that I am not proud. My heart is not lifted up. So what's going on here? What is David saying? I think it's not the psalmist declaring a state of being as much as it is his decision to choose a way of being. When we pair the first half of the verse with the second half, we begin to understand what's happening. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, he says. What's too great? What's too marvelous for us? Well, everything. The psalmist is admitting that there are things that are beyond him, things beyond his pay grade, so to speak. Again, it's a decision to a certain way of life, one that chooses to let God be God and take my place in the world that's in keeping with the most important truths in the universe. God's creator. I'm a creation. God's eternal. I'm temporal. God's all powerful. I am limited. To pray this psalm is to decide to let God be God, let him run the universe, and let him run my life, let him run my neighborhood, let him run my church. Let him provide for me day by day by day. It's a decision to be a follower of Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple, to follow him. It's to enter our place in our proper place in the story. He's God, I'm not. That's my place. It's not a decision to set my sights high, but to things that are things that are beyond my grasp, because God's the only one who can and should reach that far. Eugene Peterson renders this verse in a way that brings emphasis to this decision. It says, God, I'm not trying to rule my roost. I don't want to be king of the mountain. I don't want to be king of my church. I don't want to be king of my family. I don't want to be king of my neighborhood. I haven't meddled where I have no business or fantasized grandiose plans. See, in the story of God, we are always simply children. Children with a loving, all-powerful Father. Our invitation is to take our place in the story. To let him rule everything in my life. And you and I have no business trying to run the universe, run our neighborhood, run our families, run our church, run my own life. It's too much for us, the psalmist says. It's bigger than we can handle. And that's not our part of the story. That's not the story God's written for us. He's written a story where we can be sons and daughters of a loving Father who knows what we need. But it gets complicated when we understand that the psalm was written by King David. What's beyond the pay grade of a king? If he doesn't think he should try to think too highly of himself or involve himself in weighty matters, what business do any of us have in inserting ourselves into anything? The psalm's not an invitation to passivity, however. The decision to take our place in the world under God is not to abandon our roles, our callings in the world. We're called to be God's hands and feet in the universe. We're to feed the poor and clothe the naked, visit the prisoner, do justice for the oppressed, protect the widow and the orphan. We're still called to put our hands and feet to the duties, tasks, and engagements of our various callings. We're to do it with all of our energy as an act of worship. But we're not to run the world. That's God's job, and he's been doing it well before any of us were here. And unless he comes again, he'll be doing it well after we're all gone. We may not understand what God's doing. It's not our job to understand. We may not even like what God's doing. It's not our job to like it. But I'm not going to rule the roost. I'm not to supplant God in my world. I'm not going to concern myself with what only God can really do and what only he can comprehend. It's too great. It's too marvelous for me. And the older I get, the more I realize how much beyond my grasp it really is. But that's really hard to do practically, isn't it? How do we go about living our lives and being faithful to our callings in a world without overstepping our bounds? I live with that challenge every day. As a bishop, people think I actually have power and authority, which is maybe not as true as people think. But how do we go about our life and do our duties under God? I think it helps us to understand how the Hebrew mind understood the nature of a day. For thousands of years, the Hebrew culture considered the day to begin when the sun went down. Our basic understanding is that the day begins when the sun comes up, or more accurately, when my alarm clock goes off and my feet hit the ground. Think about our mindset shift if we understand the start of the day at sunset. The day doesn't begin with my activity, my agency, my power, my energy in the world. No, the day begins and I go to bed. It's like saying the most important thing in the world is that God doesn't need me to make the world start. He doesn't need my activity, my energy to make the things in the world go. The day will begin with my inactivity, and the God who never sleeps will be at work ruling the world and starting the day because he doesn't need me. That doesn't mean that my work is unimportant. It simply means that I am not, we are not, and our work is not primary. God's primary in the story, and we get invited to take a place in it. It's his story, and we get to be actors within his story. And that Hebrew concept of the day holds so much dignity and value for our participation in his work. It's like the unfolding of his rule and reign in the world. We wake up into the world in which God's already been about working while we slept. And when we awake into his invitation to us, his loving, joyful, free invitation to participate in the things he cares most about in the world. Justice, peace, reconciliation, hope, new life. We get to be a part of that. Now, I admit that's a countercultural way of living, isn't it? We won't find this invitation in any of our business journals. Hey, take your place in the world. Take your place under God. This isn't part of any business journal, self-help book, or Instagram follower that you might engage in. The advice of the world is simply this: seize the day, exert your power, take charge of your life. Peterson says this, that what's described in Scripture as the basic sin, the sin of taking things into our own hands, being our own God, grabbing what's there while we can get it, is now described in our culture as basic wisdom. It's upside down. Now, David, the author of the psalm, was king, remember? He had to wake up each morning and make decisions that influenced the political, the social, the religious, the family life of every person in the nation. And again, the psalm's not an invitation to passivity. It's an invitation, however, to do all of that work under God. The psalm is David's reminder to himself that while king, he's not God. It's a check on his ego, his ambitions, and his runaway dreams for himself. And friends, I know you have those runaway dreams for yourself. They manifest in all kinds of ways. Anxiety about our money, anxiety about our place in our church, anxiety about our place in our family, anxiety about what's going on in the universe and the world, our feeling that we need to do something. And sometimes we do at the invitation of Jesus. Friends, this psalm is an invitation to humility. There's a way of going about our life under God and for God rather than ourselves. That's our place in the story. But the balance is hard, maintaining a proper relationship to my work and calling as a bishop while not overstepping my bounds is a daily struggle for me. I'm a 3 on the Enneagram. I'm addicted to success. I want to do stuff. I like it when people notice me. That's hard, but I need to curb my appetite for success and the craving, the feel-good sense of being noticed. I need to submit all of that to Jesus and take my place in the story. It's hard, and it's hard for the psalmist too. And that's why I think the next step for me and the next step for David was getting quiet. Notice he says, my heart's not lifted up. My eyes are not too high. I don't occupy myself with things too marvelously. So I have calmed and quieted my soul. I want to become like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, my soul will become within me. Now, calm and quiet don't come easily in my world. How about you? There's nothing naturally calm about my family, my job, my commute. My commute is always on a plane, right? All of this life awakens my inner infant. You should see me in the TSA pre-line when someone's taking their shoes off in front of me. You know, it's like, it's annoying, but why am I annoyed? Because I make my life about me. And my inner infant gets fussy and noisy and I need to be calmed. It takes work to get quiet, doesn't it? For most people, it's a deliberate choice that happens with planning, with care, decision. It's a spiritual discipline, actually, to be quiet in the midst of the chaos that's going on around us, in traffic, in TSA pre-lines, wondering where the next paycheck's coming from. In my doctoral research, I studied exemplar leaders in Christian ministry, people who were engaged in ministry, who were flourishing spiritually, who had whole and peaceful lives. It was fascinating to notice that all of those people that I studied had one thing in common. They had one spiritual practice that they all did, and that was that they all took regular retreats. Part of their habit as leaders in their discipline of the world was to remove themselves from their daily activity. To literally put themselves, the world, on mute so they could listen to God, listen to the voice of God in Scripture, and take their place in the story. Rest and the story were linked. It's hard to get quiet while holding a noisy phone that's constantly begging for your attention and sending you messages about your relative value in the world. And those messages about your relative value is that you are not enough. You're not measuring up. There's someone better, someone greater, someone smarter, someone prettier, someone thinner, someone stronger. It's also impossible with a constant barrage of Fox News or CNN blaring through your television telling you what to believe. We need to silence the world and its messages about our values, our security, and all of those messages from our phone and our television are rooted in lies. Quiet and calm are not ignorant of the real issues in the world. They simply do not let the world around them determine what's important, what's valuable, or true. I think it's the core challenge of all discipleship, fundamental to relationships to God, is to let the Lord of the universe define what reality is. It takes discipline. It's hard to hear it. We need to let him cut through all the noise of our world. But by the way, I think this is fundamental to your discipleship, Elliot and Addie. It's fundamental to all of our discipleship. And Jesus talks about this in what we call the parable of the soils. Do you remember that story? There are four soils. There's the rocky hard pan stuff where the word of God sits on it, but it can't penetrate, but the birds come and take it away. There's the rocky soil where the roots take, but there's not enough soil and the sun comes up, trials and temptation, and withers the plant. It goes away. And then we hear about the fourth soil, the really good soil, where the seed grows and produces a crop 30, 60, 100 fold. But then there's that third soil, the weedy soil, where the plant grows up among the weeds. It still lives, still produces a crop, but the real fruitfulness of the plant is choked out in competition with the weeds. I think its soil describes almost every one of us in this room. It's epidemic in the American church. Jesus's commentary on this weedy soil was that the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of wealth and a desire for other things choke out life and make it unfruitful. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of wealth. You might even say the deceitfulness of getting your own way. The desires for what I want instead of what God wants choke out our lives. And they're loud in your life, just like they're loud in my life, just like I was 28 years ago when I wanted more leadership, more skill, more notice, more place, more security. We all wrestle with it at some point. How are you wrestling with it? How does it manifest in your life? Friends, it doesn't take a careful reading of the word to know that the author of the Psalm, David, wrestled with it too. He struggled with his family, with his temptations and the weight of all of the work that he had. And he chose to cultivate a life of quiet, of stillness. It is the grown-up confidence of a relationship with God. See, the picture of this weaned child is not that we stay small, dependent, and infantile. Rather, it's the picture of a person who can now be at peace enough to enjoy a relationship with their parent, confident that the parent knows what's needed and is loving enough to provide it. He'll provide our food, our clothing, our meaning, our value, our place in the world. It's the word picture of seek first the kingdom. And all of this will take care of itself because I'm in your life and you are in my story. The invitation to a still and quiet heart is to let God be in charge of the very real cares, concerns, and troubles in the world and in our lives and in our community. And in a way, it's to cultivate a greater relationship with intimacy with God himself. Arthur Weiser says it this way, "Now, no desire can come now between you and your God, for you're sure that God knows what you need before you can even ask him. And just as a child gradually breaks off the habit of regarding a mother only as a means of satisfying its desires and learns to love her for her own sake, so the worshiper now can learn to desire God for himself and not as a means of fulfillment of his own wishes. His life's center of gravity has shifted. He now rests no longer in himself, but in God." This is a picture of a child at rest, a grown adult at rest in the story of God. A weaned child can now say no to the cares of the world, can get involved, but they're not in mind to fix. I can say no to the deceitfulness of wealth. I can now be content with what I have, knowing I have a father who cares for me, loves me, and is part of my life. I can order my desires so that I'm no longer driven to achieve, to attain, to control, to be in charge. I'm now free ultimately to place my hope in something worthy of my life. No longer money, no longer position, no longer a future. What's worthy of your life? God himself. And that's how David ends his psalm. Israel, hope in the Lord. Dare to hope in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Trust in the Lord from this time forward and forevermore. I've said it two other times, friends. This psalm is not an invitation to passivity where we do not put our hands to the duties, tasks, and engagements of our various callings. It's an invitation, rather a promise that we can do it with rest, with confidence, that peace, that whose hope is in the Lord, who loves us more than we can ask or imagine. Again, Eugene Peterson says this, and that's what Psalm 131 nurtures in us. It's a quality of calm confidence and quiet strength that knows the difference between unruly arrogance and faithful aspiration. Knows how to discriminate between infantile dependency and childlike trust. And it chooses to aspire to trust. It allows us to say, in the midst of my life, with all of its cares and concerns, with all of its burdens and duties, I've stilled and quieted my soul. God's got this. God's got me. God's got my church. God's got my family. I will trust in Him. That only happens when we take our place in God's story and stop trying to rewrite it and make it our story. It helps us with the hard work and deliberate daily action of getting quiet and still, resting in the trust and power, the goodness, the Father heart of God. And as we dare to trust Him day by day by day. I think for King David, this psalm was written for himself as a little 30-second reminder that he wasn't alone. That there's something more important, someone more powerful than the challenges that he faced in life. And I think that's what it was for him. It's purposely just three little verses he could carry with him through the day. A mini retreat, so to speak, from the cares of the world and the desiring call of wealth, the constant desires for other things. When they welled up, he could say, be still, my soul. Trust in Him. And friends, that's what this psalm has become for me after spending 6 hours in confusion with it 28 years ago. I carry it with me everywhere now. It's with me, it's in me, it's a little touchstone that connects me back to the very real love of the Father who knows me, chose me, cares for me, knows my name, who's in charge because it's His story. And I get to live in it, in peace, in rest, and in hope. So can we close my sermon today with just a 30-second retreat? Would you consider the things that cause your soul to get infantile or fussy in life? What is it for you today? What is it that is your care that you need to rest in Christ in? Maybe it's the issues that are going on in your family, your health, your church, your neighborhood. Oh Lord, our hearts aren't lifted up. We choose not to set our eyes on things that are too high for us. We don't want to occupy and be preoccupied with things that are too great, only that you can do and only that you can understand and only that you can make a difference in. God, we choose to take our place under you, not over you. And Lord, this morning we choose to be calm and quiet because you are a good parent to us. You love us. You know us. You're with us. We get to be with you. O Israel, O Redeemer Church, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Amen.